The rest of us, let's take out our Bibles. We're going to begin our discussion this morning on the topic of abortion. It's going to be this week and next week. And we're going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That may surprise you. We're going through the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll return to it in a couple of weeks. But I felt compelled to turn my mind, reluctantly, to turn my mind and attention to answering the question for us, what does the Bible think about, what does the Bible say about the issue of abortion? I say compel myself because I don't really want to study about it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to preach about it. There are things that I get excited about preaching about that I could just preach all day about. The person and work of Christ, for instance, or any number of those things from Scripture. But when it comes to something so dark, it's not fun. There's no pleasure in it, so to speak. But that should not stop us from thinking about it, and speaking about it, and discussing it. As a matter of fact, what happened last week when Representative Kathy Tran from Virginia proposed a bill that would allow, in the state of Virginia, abortions to be performed on full-term women. And then when she was pressed into being asked the question, what about if the woman's in labor? What about if the woman's in labor? Is the abortion then, because of the woman's mental or physical well-being, is the abortion then allowed according to your bill? And she said, yes, the bill would allow for that. And what happened in that moment after that video went viral is there was an immediate backlash of outrage from conservatives and from Christians, as there should be. But I think what happened really was that we were jarred into remembering this topic. We should be outraged about every day of every year, not just at election cycles. This is something that the church needs to be speaking about, needs to be speaking against. Do you know, during the times of slavery in the United States, the church was relatively silent on that issue. It's like they didn't want to broach the topic except for a handful. You get into the Holocaust and the days of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor, began speaking against the Holocaust. For the German churches, ignorance was not their problem. Ignorance of what was happening to hundreds of thousands of innocent Jews, the slaughter of them was not the problem. They just didn't feel it was their place to get involved. During the true social rights movement of the 1950s and 60s in the South, as that was going on, the vast majority of evangelical churches remained silent upon that issue as well. It's just been the nature of the church to not speak out at the right times about the right topics. And yet we are the ones who are supposed to be doing just that. So ignorance for the church on the topic of abortion isn't the issue. We know it's happening. We just most often would prefer not to think about it or not to talk about it or not to address it. It's just more comfortable to do that because to think about it happening in our nation, governed by our laws, is sometimes for us probably more than we can bear, and it feels overwhelming and so dark that we would rather talk about other things. And the church is the one that's supposed to be talking about this. As we discuss, though, as a congregation, abortion or any other topic, we need to address these issues in a biblical way. A biblical way. And I mean two things by that. First of all, our only concern in any of these issues is to discover, believe, and proclaim whatever the Bible speaks to the issue. Like, we are supposed to go into Scripture and find out what Scripture says about that and then believe it. Proclaim it. We care what God thinks. Our primary concern isn't what our politicians or lawmakers say, or what the Supreme Court decides, what our political party stands for, what our favorite political commentator thinks. Our concern is not what Hollywood thinks or academia or what we were raised to believe or even what we feel. Our concern is what the Bible says. And it's upon that we stand, we proclaim. And secondly, addressing this topic in a biblical way means we need to make sure that our words and dispositions be in accordance with God and His gospel. The Christian church is not addressing the topic of abortion if it doesn't get to the gospel. It must get to the gospel in its discussions on abortion, or they didn't talk about it in a Christian way, and they certainly didn't reflect the teachings of Scripture. And that is why I had us begin with a text that, if you've been a part of the church for a number of months, you're familiar with, because we looked at it a couple of times in 1 Timothy 1. I'm just going to begin by reading this, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll continue the message. Paul says in verse 12, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Let's pray. Father, please help us now. Guide us. Help me. Control what I say. May Your Spirit be with the disposition as I present it. And I ask that everything I say would be pleasing in Your sight, that You would be saying amen to this message. In Jesus' name, amen. I began with that passage because as we deal with abortion, we have to deal with it in a gospel way, through a gospel lens. The Apostle Paul was indeed a murderer. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, he was part of the first Christian martyrdom of Stephen. He consented to it. He agreed to it wholeheartedly as he watched Stephen be stoned to death in anger and violence and hatred. And Paul says, "I was saved uniquely for this reason, so that I could be put forward as an example of the type of person God can and does save through Jesus Christ. A sinner. The worst of sinners." He says, "I'm the chief of sinners." And he's not just using hyperbole there. He's saying, "I persecuted the gospel in Christ. And so therefore, God saved me in the beginning, gave me such a prominent place in the Bible so that everybody understands that this is a gospel for sinners." Friends, that includes abortion doctors. That includes, of course, women who have undergone abortions, and anybody who was complicit in that, that the good news is that Jesus Christ died for sinners so that if they repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Him, they're forgiven, they're washed, they're cleaned. It will not be held against them. And when they're brought into the church as the people of God, they would not be treated as second-class citizens. They are every bit children of the living God. They are every bit born-again believers through faith in Jesus Christ. So the gospel is the point for the church. This is where we're getting to. We're trying to get to the gospel of salvation. So any presentation that we have must be in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things in the beginning I want to, two additional things that I want to make clear for us as we answer the question, what does the Bible say to the topic of abortion? Number one, we as the church, by we I mean the church, we have the God-given right and responsibility to speak to this issue in our society. We have the God-given right and responsibility to speak, and here's our word, truth, into the topic and the issue of abortion. Right and responsibility to speak truth into it. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these two things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we are uniquely, friends, responsible to speak truth into this issue in our society today because we're the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. The pillar was what you would see when you would walk up to one of those Roman buildings. And the buttress or foundation is what you stand on and build upon. We are the depositees of the truth of God in this world. It is our responsibility to speak into it. And friends, let me tell you something about abortion. It is not a political issue. Abortion is not a political issue like, you know, taxation. Abortion is a biblical issue because it deals with things like humanity, life, or death. Who gets to decide? Those kinds of things. Friends, those are not political issues. They're theological issues. It speaks right to the heart of the message of the Bible. Humanity, life, and death. Three of the main themes of Scripture from cover to cover. This is a topic in which God has much to say. Even though the word abortion, as we understand it, isn't used in Scripture. So that the church has the right and responsibility. In other words, we shouldn't be shrinking back. I read an article by a man, and his name's slipping my mind, but he's a prominent apologist specifically for the issue of abortion. He goes around and speaks, and he was decrying the fact that they have trouble getting into Christian universities. They have trouble getting into Christian schools and universities, and he's decrying the fact that pastors around the country are reluctant to touch this topic. It's that heated and that sensitive, so it's avoided altogether. And that should not be the case, because we are the ones with the truth about the issue. We are the ones who know the truth about the issue. And that is not a prideful thing to say. That is a biblical thing to say. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, and so it is our right and responsibility to very clearly understand the truth of what God says to this issue and to speak it, to believe it, to live it, to proclaim it. And that way we're being the light of the world, are we not? We have the light of God's truth in this very critical issue. We have the light of God's truth. Are we going to hide that? Is that what God would have us do? Don't speak about that. And I watch Facebook and I would think that some Christians are more concerned about a wall being built on our border than they are about over 800,000 innocent human beings being murdered in the womb every year. There's something wrong with that. The priorities of the Christian church have become distorted and twisted. And we have become, in many instances, more American than we are Christian. And that should not be the case. So we have the right and responsibility to speak into this issue. And secondly, we have the God-given right to be angry about this issue. The truth of this is that there's an intellectual side to it. We know what the truth is. We proclaim it. But I don't think that needs to be void of proper and righteous indignation at the slaughter of innocent babies. That the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 to be angry and do not sin. Be angry about things. When you see the horrific slaughter of human beings, innocent human beings, the heart of God. Do you know what the heart of God to that is? Righteous indignation. So to his church, let me ask, is that our heart? Is that our response? Are we responding the right way with righteous indignation about what is happening? Maybe it takes things for me, yes. Things like what have happened in the last couple of weeks and a representative like Representative Tran to come forward and just openly say, this is what we want to be able to do, to invoke within us what God has invoked within him every day as these thousands of abortions a day take place. Do you see? That we need to actually see it. We need to actually be presented with it sometimes so it jars us into speaking out about it and having some feelings towards it. This is not right. This is wrong. This is sin. This is murder. It should be, friends, the instinct of the Christian community to wrap their arms around those infants and protect it. It should be the instinct of Christian men to defend helpless, innocent children. So is it? This is what God would have with us. What did we learn last week in the protection of widows and the care for widows in the church? When we looked at Old Testament passages where God was so angry with his people because they did not help the helpless. Because they either participated in harming them and wronging them, or they were silent when it was happening. These were the charges that God brought against his people. We have the God-given right and responsibility to be angry with it. But let me put this caveat in there. Our anger towards this unrighteous act of abortion, we've got to be careful with it. This is why the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. There is a point in time when a human being, a Christian human being, even with righteous indignation, where that righteous indignation becomes unrighteous indignation, and it leads them to murder in word, thought, or deed. That's the danger with anger, isn't it? It festers, it fuels the anger uncontrolled and unchecked. This is why Paul says, do not, he quotes the proverb, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Because we cannot allow it to then cause us to be guilty of the very same things of those we are charging against, which would be murder. We must be careful with our anger, but that does not mean we don't have to feel it. And a people of grace, being a people of grace does not mean you don't feel righteous indignation against injustice. We should feel that because we are God's people. It is the people who are not God's people that feel nothing as they stand in front of God and country and say, yes, I believe that you should be able to kill a baby up into and even through birth. If you can say that, and there's no feeling, let me tell you something. You are not born of God. That is a key indication. I don't care where your church membership is. I don't care how much scripture you can quote. That is not God's heart. So we have the right to have a righteous indignation. And the fact that we do, friends, that actually shows whose children we are. Now, here's our question for the rest of this morning and then next week. Since we are the pillar and ground of the truth, and what we care about is the truth, and we must proclaim it, then our question is, what is the truth? I mean, could we walk somebody through methodically the Bible to explain to them why God says that abortion is murder, or why God believes that abortion would be murder? That's important, isn't it? That's especially important in an overly emotional topic, because sometimes emotion takes over the truth, right? We know it's wrong, we can't explain it really, but it's just wrong. Well, that's natural instinct, and I get it, but we need to know why abortion is so horrific and why we would just make this statement that abortion is murder. It's wrong to murder, and therefore we shouldn't have abortion. See? Bible teaches it. Let's find out where. The first thing is this. Number one, our discussion on abortion must begin with God. Our discussion on abortion must begin with God, and I would specifically refer you to the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This verse aligns the human being and helps them make sense of everything else. Do we understand? Who was in the beginning? God was in the beginning. Who created everything that there is? God created everything there is, and that has massive ramifications for things like abortion. That means he is the moral authority, that he determines what is right and wrong, even in the taking of a life. And yes, as we'll talk about throughout this course, there are justified times to take a life, to end a human life. But it is always wrong to take an innocent human life. But it is God who gets to determine that, right? In the beginning, God created everything, including us. That makes him the moral authority. And friends, abortion then is first and foremost a sin against God. Our first concern, now hear this carefully, is not for the unborn child. Now, our heart goes out to that. But that's not first and foremost the concern, do you see? When we begin and understand to develop our theology of abortion, we begin with God, because this is first and foremost a sin against God himself. Our priority, our outrage should be first and foremost the violation of God's holy will. We should be most concerned about the glory of God, more so than the good of that child. First, the glory of God, then the good of the child. Now, an excellent example of this is David and Bathsheba. Do you remember the story? Everybody knows it, so we won't even turn there to look at it. David is king of Israel at the time, very prosperous king. He's out on his rooftop, hanging out in an evening, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. He desires her. Bathsheba being a married woman, of course, to Uriah, his friend and companion, one of his mighty men who was away at battle, fighting in the war. He calls for Bathsheba, David does, brings her into his chambers. They have relations and she gets pregnant. David finds out she's pregnant. And you want to talk about a pregnancy of inconvenience. That's this pregnancy. Not only was David married to others, but and wasn't married to her, which made it immorality, but he's king, and her husband is away fighting his war. It's going to make him look really bad. It's going to be, frankly, quite inconveniencing for David, for the nation of Israel to find out what he has done. Interestingly enough, I'm sure as he weighs through the options, the first option that sounds the best and easiest to clean up this mess is to murder. It's his instinct, self-protection. I need to protect myself. I can't have this interrupt my kingship. I can't have this interrupt the way people look at me. I can't have this get in the way, so I'm going to murder. Now, he doesn't murder Bathsheba and the child, but he murders Uriah. And do you know what he does? After Nathan the prophet comes and rebukes him, David experiences a weight of conviction probably none of us will ever experience in our lifetime. He realizes he sinned. And listen to these words in Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What David understood is that his sin was not first and foremost against Uriah, was it? Or Uriah's family, or Bathsheba. His sin of murder was against God. You see, God is the starting point in our discussion of abortion, because abortion is a sin against God. It is a violation of his glory. It is a violation of his goodness. It is a violation of his gift of life. It is trying to take the place of God, overriding God in what he has said about human life and the protection and value and dignity of human life. Abortion, friends, is a sin against God himself. So as we watch videos and see things about that baby being aborted, our hearts should go out. If your heart doesn't go out when you watch one of those videos describing and detailing and showing what they do as they rip limb from limb a baby in the mother's womb and then suck it out with a vacuum cleaner, if that doesn't affect you, then there's something wrong there. But friends, the first thing we do, we understand that this is a violation. This is a sin against our God. That's the starting point. Number two, we go to this next. Once we see God is the creator, the moral authority, and that abortion is ultimately a sin against him, number two, we come to see in Genesis chapter 1 that God is the God of life. So we started in Genesis 1:1, he's the creator God, the creator of all there is. And then we see as Genesis 1 unfolds that God is the God of life. He is the living God, and listen, the source of all and every and each life. You understand? All life comes from God. Without God, there is no life. We have to go here next. We have God as the creator, and then we get to him as God as the giver, sustainer, provider of life, all life that there is. And if you just scroll down through Genesis chapter 1 by about verse 20, there's a term that keeps coming up as God is going through the 6 days of creation. Verse 20, he's making living creatures. Verse 21, living creatures. Verse 24, living creatures. Verse 30, everything that has the breath of life. What Moses is trying to communicate here to the people of Israel and what God is communicating to us as his people is that if there is life, we must understand in our worldview, life at any stage of development for the human, it comes from God. That he is the one who is giving the life and sustaining the life. He has whole rights over the life. My favorite portions of scripture in the New Testament speaking about Jesus is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. We have to understand that all life comes from God. Life resided in who he is. This is why, church, remember, we're the church of the living God. And the living God gives life. He is the source of all life. And you see, our lives will never make sense. And the decisions we make as a society and culture will never make sense unless we trace our lives back to the source and sustainer of our lives, God himself. You see, friends, if we're fed a steady diet that life as we know it was a result of random chance, billions of years ago, by chance, there was an explosion, And millions of years after that, a life form appeared, a single-celled organism, however that worked out. And from that single-celled organism evolved over millions more of years into random chance of different types of species until we get, of course, to the human species. And this is where life, this is the source of all life. If we believe that we're all here by random chance, and that all of us just evolved by chance from a single-celled organism, then there really isn't much of a difference between killing a human embryo and killing a rainbow trout after you pulled it out of the lake. And one has legs, one's a little more developed than the other, but really, there's no difference. If we don't understand that God has given life to all things, we will not understand, and specifically given it to human beings, we will not understand this issue. We have to see that life has come from God. And you see that then? If there's no God, there's no creator and moral authority, if we are just here by chance, luck, if you will, if God is not the source of life, then why would it be wrong to kill inconvenient human beings? Human beings that are going to get into the way of society and slow us down from further evolutionary processes. We should just take care of them in the womb before they can become the burden to us in our society. A godless culture heads in that direction. Do you understand that? A godless culture does not value life. Look at the history of the Soviet Union. The history of the Soviet Union, when they vacuum God out of the culture, immediately they don't value life anymore and murder becomes arbitrary. Whatever they say they can do, they invent gulags to murder people and banish people out. They can do all sorts of things if you don't believe that God is the source of life. This is the lie that our culture's been peddled by the devil. Do you know what Jesus said about the devil? He's been a liar from the beginning. And you know what he also said about him in John chapter 10? He was a murderer from the beginning. That's interesting, because the devil didn't murder with his hands or whatever he has Adam and Eve, did he? He murdered Adam and Eve through his lies, by getting them to question the goodness of God, by getting them to question the word of God, by getting them to rebel against God, by deceiving them. This is why, in this day and age, when people are buying into the lies of the unborn, when they're trying to answer the question, what is the unborn, and they're coming up with anything less than human, a human being, then that's a lie. And the only way to combat lies is with truth. You see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. God is not calling the Christian people to take up arms against its nation to defend this. It's to proclaim truth. It's to face the lies of the devil about human beings, about life, about the issues of where we came from, with the truth of God's word. Now, here's what I want to do to end this. In a few minutes, turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to save some of the rest of that for next week. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Some of you are studying through the book of Romans on Thursday nights at Phil and Susan Hart's house. These first three chapters are crucial to understanding, well, really the rest of the book, but the gospel itself. Romans chapter 1. And I want to begin in verse 18, and I'm just going to read verses 18 to 32. I'm just going to read it first, and then let me make some comments as it is applicable here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, and not only do them, but get of approval to those who practice them. Now, let me explain why I had us turn here. We just built the case that in order to understand and refute abortion biblically, we have to begin with God as Creator. And the God who gives life, and therefore the God who is worthy of worship. What Paul is describing here is that people know that God created instinctually. They have that knowledge. They just suppress it in their own sin, and they are idolaters and various different things. But catch verse 18. Verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God is revealed. That is an interesting statement to make. Oftentimes when we think about the wrath of God, we think about what's going to happen in the end. When there's an unleashing of God's wrath and fury, right? When he executes justice and judgment upon the earth. But in this case, according to Paul in Romans 1, that's not the wrath we see yet. The wrath that we see is in the fact that God has turned people over he gave them up, verse 24, to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. That is, to follow their hearts in whatever they want to do. He gave them up, verse 26, to dishonorable passions. And he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That the wrath of God, the evidence of the wrath of God, stay with me here, is not fiery judgment yet. It's in a culture and a society that's been turned over. It's in a culture and a society that's been given up by God. And how do we know if a culture or society has been turned over by God, has been given up by God to do these things? Well, you see that in the results of the lives and the beliefs and the philosophies and the laws of the culture. So you will see, for instance, rampant sexual immorality. That they've been given over, verse 24, to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Clearly, a reference to sexual immorality of all different kinds. Furthermore, you'll see it as it goes even further, as in their sexual immorality, they violate the laws of nature itself. For verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of error. Paul says, do you want to know if a society, if a culture, if a nation's been turned over by God and is right now residing under his wrath? Then look at their sexual practices. Look at what they condone. Look at what they celebrate. Look at what they do. That's the result of God's wrath as he has turned them over to these passions. And he gives them up to be filled with all manner of righteousness. It doesn't stop there. all kinds of evil and covetousness and malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Right there, I would say those last two or three describe the abortion issue pretty clearly. Friends, what we are seeing, what I'm trying to say and say very clearly is this. When we look at our nation, what we have to understand, because I'm preaching now as an American pastor, I'm not concerned with any of the other countries at this point. I'm just saying, as an American pastor, when we see the evidence, here's the evidence. This nation is right now under the wrath of God. We are under his righteous wrath. No, we're not all being consumed in fiery judgment, but we've been turned over to do all sorts of things that ought not to be done. Your and my government protects the rights of people who are sticking their fist in the face of God. They legalize things like murder, infanticide. They legalize ruthlessness and heartlessness. They legalize homosexual marriage. They celebrate it, condone it, and call you hateful and bigoted if you speak against it. Friends, what the Apostle Paul is saying very clearly is, pay attention, America, you're under the wrath of God. You know, there's a debate whether we should keep, if you pull out a dollar bill, it says, in God we trust. And there's a debate that we should take it off. I think we should. Because I think God's saying, get my holy name off your money. This nation clearly has been turned over as a whole to the wrath of God. Now, do you feel that weight? Here's the good news. Amen. You ready? Here's the good news. That what Paul does immediately after bringing and consigning everyone under that weight of sin, he points them right to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when we talk about abortion, yes, we are going to say it's murder. Yes, that's going to sting certain people. Yes, it's going to make them feel the weight of judgment and condemnation. But that's a good thing. Because then you can bring to them the good news. There is good news, America. That if you as individuals will turn and repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that wrath is removed off of you, having been absorbed in the person and work of Jesus Christ on that cross, you will be fully and finally forgiven. And when in the end, when Jesus comes back to really open a can of wrath, you will pass through it because you have not been destined to wrath. For those who have been trusting in Jesus Christ. Friends, when we speak to this issue, let's not hold back on what it is. We speak to the issues of our nation. Let's not kid ourselves and pretend that this isn't a nation right now under the wrath of God. As all the evidence is stacked up against it. But let's use that knowledge to point to the truth of Jesus Christ. Do you know what this country needs? Not more legislation. Doesn't need the right president. He's just going to read us into the right thing. All this nonsense we buy into every 4 years. What we need is God to pour out his grace on this nation, to work in the hearts and lives of individuals, to stir up his people, to proclaim biblical truth. Only God can transform. Only God can change the hearts of the people in our nation and make any difference whatsoever. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off this week, next week. Let's pray. Father, we feel the weight, but we also feel the relief of Jesus. We thank you for him. May everyone in this room be looking to him for salvation. We've been told very clearly from your word that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Lord, I do pray again that you would use our society's current discussions and debates surrounding abortion, that you would use it to convict people of sin so that they will turn to Jesus Christ and find salvation and deliverance. We pray it in his name. Amen.